Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Oh, we praise you with a new song in our mouths. And we know that you are the one who placed that song there. Apart from you, apart from your spirit, we could have no new song. We exalt you now as the one who can take this new song and enable us to sing it in a way that makes the nations fear. We have come to worship you, O God, and so we beseech you to make this worship potent. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen.
Amen.
This exhortation is not general and moral, but rather pretty specific. This exhortation concerns an event that is still a little over 4 months out, by which I mean our fall conference entitled The Grace Agenda. We've held many conferences here in Moscow over the years, but this year, this one is of particular strategic importance. And because of this, we don't want it to be a conference that we merely host, with those of us who live here coming and going or taking passing notice of it as it suits us. We would really encourage your involvement, your volunteer work, contributions, and particularly attendance. And if attendance is a financial challenge to you, please let Ben Merkel at the church office know. If it is not, please budget for it, clear your schedules, and please begin praying for this event now. In short, this will not be an event that a handful of organizers and workers will make successful. We would like this to be a body life event. I said that this conference is of strategic importance. This is true locally, and it is true nationally. Often, when we consider the state our nation is in, and we reflect on what men without God are doing to us, our reaction can be one of helplessness. But what can we do about all this? This conference is one part of our answer to that question. Here is something close, ready to hand, something important, and we invite and encourage your active participation. This is something you can do. This is here, and it really is important. We will, of course, keep you informed as we get closer and closer to the conference, but we wanted you to know at the front end that this is a big deal. If it were a football game, we are about to run a significant play. I would like to apply the words of Teddy Roosevelt, who once was speaking to boys about football, and who said, "Don't foul, don't flinch, hit the line hard." This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Scripture says, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist," says the Lord. "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Father, your word says that we should tremble at your word. We know that all nations, including ours, should tremble at your word. And yet, in concert with many other nations, we are pretending that we can disguise shedding the blood of innocence as nothing more than a personal choice. We pretend that we can ignore your creational decree and create marriages across the barriers that your word has established. We pretend that predatory taxation is something other than large-scale piracy. Forgive us, we pray. Forgive our representatives who represent us well. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that the church has failed to speak prophetically on these and many other issues. Father, forgive us for our laziness and cowardice. Raise up your people again, we pray. We pray this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. "For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." You've confessed your sins and you've found favor with the Lord. When you find the Lord, you find life. And so on the basis of the gospel of all grace, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting at verse 1. These are the words of God. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. And they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel, when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit ye protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give them to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye every man unto his city. God and Father, we approach you to be taught, and we know that we are within your will and seeking to be taught. Open your word for us, we pray. Open it to us. Open your word within us. We pray for this in the name of Jesus, and thank you for your kindness, and amen. As we have noted, the Lord provided a great deliverance for Israel at the second Battle of Ebenezer. The first Battle of Ebenezer, the Ark was captured and taken into Philistia, where the Lord defeated the Philistines by himself. And Israel was scattered. The place of worship at Shiloh was destroyed. At the second Battle of Ebenezer, after Samson had done his great work in destroying the Philistine temple, the Israelites prevailed at the second Battle of Ebenezer and were delivered. And so there was a great blessing in this. But blessings from God are like manna. They must be replenished daily. They go bad over time. God's blessings go bad over time. They don't keep well. Yesterday's grace stinks by the time today's troubles set in. Yesterday's grace stinks when you try to apply them to today's troubles. Grace must be replenished constantly. Now, Samuel was an adult at the time of the second Battle of Ebenezer, and he was a great blessing to Israel for many years as he judged Israel for many years. But when this chapter opens, as it makes a point of saying, he is an old man. When this chapter opens, he's an old man, and this is probably, putting everything together, probably about 30 years later. So this is probably about 30 years after the second Battle of Ebenezer. So Israel did not stumble over this point in the weeks right after the battle. It wasn't as though God delivered them in a mighty work without a king. So they had a great battle against the Philistines and prevailed against the Philistines. And they didn't say, well, we need a king to defeat the Philistines, because 3 weeks after the battle, it was obvious that they didn't need a king to defeat the Philistines, because they had just defeated them without a king. But 30 years later, you can see how the memory would grow dim. All right, we're fond of saying that's so 80s, right? That's about 30 years ago for us. That's a long time. You have a lot of people who were born at this time. You have a lot of people in Israel who were born after that battle. That battle is something that they heard about in history class, or perhaps did not hear about in history class. And so consequently, the memory faded, and 30 years later, they say, we need a king. So let's consider this text. Go through it verse by verse. When Samuel was old, he provided for his succession. He provided, they had a government of judges. Samuel was a judge, and he provided for succession by making his sons judges. Verse 1. They lived in the far south of Israel in a place called Beersheba, and they judged Israel there. Their names were Joel and Abiah. Verse 2. But these two sons of Samuel were not upright like their father. They took bribes and they bent justice. They took bribes and they bent justice. Verse 3. There was some sort of scandal associated with them. The elders of Israel came to Samuel in Ramah. Verse 4. This is Samuel's hometown. Remember where his father Elkanah and Hannah were from. And they said that Samuel was old now. His sons were not like him. And so they asked for a king like the other nations had. Verse 5. I want you to remember that phrase, like the other nations. The issue is not a king per se. Jesus is a king. The issue is not monarchy per se. The issue is a king like the other nations. They're very specific in their request. We want a king like these other people have. Verse 5. Samuel was displeased with this, but he prayed to the Lord. Verse 6. And God said that Samuel should do it, and encouraged Samuel by saying that it was not Samuel they were rejecting, but rather the Lord. Verse 7. And so the Lord instructed Samuel to help the people reject Samuel, and to help the people reject the Lord. This is a judgment. They were now doing to Samuel, the Lord said, what they had done all along to the Lord. Verse 8. So the Lord said, give them what they're asking for, but warn them about the consequences of it beforehand. Verse 9. And so Samuel warned them with the words of God. Verse 10. These are not Samuel's private opinions. When Samuel warns them, it's not because he's a judge, and of course he's going to be opposed to the latest development in political theory. That's not what's happening. Samuel is not exercising his private opinions here. He's not ventilating his private opinions. He is delivering the word of God to the people. And so Samuel warned them. This is what a king like the other nations will be like. This is what a pagan king is like. He will conscript sons for his army. Verse 11. He will build a fancy and impressive infrastructure, and he will staff it. Verse 12. He will take daughters to be confectioners, cooks, and bakers. Verse 13. With this last reference, the reference to baking, there may be, I don't think we can assert with confidence, but there may be an allusion to a harem here. If you compare 2 Samuel 13 and Job 31:10, there may be a euphemism or an idiom in Hebrew that alludes to sexual aggrandizement. And then in Deuteronomy, as we're going to see, there's an explicit warning against that. He will seize the best fields. He's going to grab the best lands, and he's going to give them to his favorites. Verse 14. Eminent domain is far older than the recent Supreme Court Kelo decision. In order to fund all this, he's going to take a tithe, a tenth of the people's produce, in verse 15. He's going to conscript servants, verse 16. He's going to take a tithe from the flocks and reduce Israel to servitude, verse 17. Israel will cry out because of this internal oppression, but the Lord will not hear it. Verse 18. A nation can be oppressed from two directions. They can be oppressed from outside, and they can be oppressed from within. Samuel is warning that because they're so afraid of Philistine oppression, they are setting themselves up for internal domestic oppression. Samuel says all this, but the people refuse to listen. Verse 19. They demanded a king. They wanted a king for three reasons: that they might have status like the other nations had, that he might be a judge over them taking over the responsibility of the judges, and that he might go out before them to fight their battles. Verse 20. Samuel heard what they said, and he reported everything that they said back to the Lord. Verse 21. And so the Lord said to Samuel that he should comply with their request. Now, I think it's important to point out here that the people were sinning, but Samuel was not. The people were sinning and demanding a king, but Samuel was not sinning when he anointed that same king. This was a situation where it was not, if the people had said, we're going to set up a stone statue and start worshiping this Baal, God wouldn't have said, that's a sin, but help them do it. That's the kind of sin that Samuel would have had nothing to do with. This is a sin that the people are in principle rejecting the Lord, and Samuel is commanded to help them do this, but to warn them at the same time, just as Deuteronomy warns them. So let's consider what the scripture says about the king of Israel. Gideon, in an earlier period in the history of the judges, Gideon had been used as a deliverer of Israel. But when he refused the crown that was offered him, he delivered Israel, and that one of the most natural things to do is to offer a deliverer a crown. Gideon rejected the crown, and he did so in stark terms. Either Gideon would rule or the Lord would. Flip over to Judges chapter 8. So you can see how Gideon thought of this. Judges chapter 8, verse 23. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Not me, not my son, the Lord will rule over you. Gideon said, if you make me a king, you are rejecting the Lord, which is essentially what Samuel tells the people. In the period of the judges, there was one man who was proud enough to attempt to be a king, and that was Abimelech, we see in Judges 8:31. This was Gideon's son by a concubine, so he kills his brothers. Gideon refuses the crown, but one of his concubine's children grabs and seizes for the crown, calls himself a king, but it's a very short-lived experiment. The author of Judges seems to indicate that some of the lawlessness that's apparent in the book of Judges, the book of Judges is often one of the more depressing books of the Bible to read because of some of the horrendous things that go on. The author of Judges appears to link this to the absence of a king. Judges 18:1, Judges 19:1, and then the added comment that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, linked to some outrage, indicated there was some sort of problem, Judges 17:6 and Judges 21:25. In other words, there was a king whose presence would have been good. There was a kind of king whose presence would have been good, would have provided a restraint. Deuteronomy anticipates the sin of wanting a king like the Goyim, like the Gentiles had. Genesis 17, 14 through 16 assumes this, that when you want a king like other people, it assumes this and then charges the people to prohibit the kind of things that Samuel says here in his warning would certainly happen. The law allowed for a king, but not for a king like the other nations. The law allowed for a king, crowning a king, anointing a king, establishing a king was not necessarily a sin, but Deuteronomy warns against doing it in a certain way, and Samuel says the way they're demanding it, the way they're angling for it, they are sinning in doing this. In Deuteronomy, it says he could not be a foreigner. The king, he must not be a foreigner. And Deuteronomy also says that the king was not permitted to multiply in a 3G fashion. He was prohibited guns, girls, and gold. He must not multiply horses and chariots. He must not multiply military might, guns. He must not multiply wives, girls, and he must not multiply silver and gold. He must not multiply his wealth. So that was the caution that the law of Deuteronomy set up and said, when you have a king, it must not be like this. The people were demanding explicitly a king like the other nations. Samuel saw right to the heart of it and said, this is what your king is going to do because of the way you're asking for this, because of your reasons for doing this, this is what's going to happen. Samuel knew that they were off on the wrong foot, and his words of warning were prophetic. They were the words of God, as I said earlier, not Samuel's private opinions. Let's consider something else for a moment. What set this up? Eli was a good man. We like Eli. We read the story of Eli in the first chapters of 1 Samuel, and we like him. And yet, his two sons were detestable. His two sons were corrupt. Eli was a good man, but he had two natural sons, both of them corrupt, both of them detestable. His adopted son, Samuel, was an upright man. So Eli had two corrupt natural sons and an adopted son who was upright. Samuel became a leader in Israel, just like Eli had been, and he had two natural sons, both of them detestable, both of them corrupt. Samuel had two corrupt sons, just like Eli had had. Samuel adopted a son, Saul, the next king of Israel, who began humbly and well, as we're going to see. Saul began humbly and well, but the temptations of office that Samuel describes here soon turned him aside into corruption. So Samuel, in this respect, doesn't rise above Eli's level. Eli had two detestable sons, and so did Samuel. Saul became a leader in Israel, a corrupt king, and he had two of the noblest sons found in all of Scripture. Saul, this corrupt king, this power-hungry king, this envious king, this jealous king against David's blessing, whose fall is one of the tragedies of Scripture, had two noble sons. Jonathan's story is very well known. Jonathan was a friend to David, and he was one of the noblest princes found anywhere, and he was the son of Saul, far better than Samuel's sons. And Ishbosheth, one who was a king for a certain part of Israel for a time, when he was assassinated, David laments his assassination, and David identifies Ishbosheth as a righteous man. Go figure. These things are not blind mysteries. There are reasons for them. We're told the reason for Eli's sons being corrupted, that Eli wouldn't rebuke them. We're not told that expressly with Samuel, but Samuel is the one who appointed them as judges, and they were not upright. They bent justice. They corrupted justice. In other words, someone's case came before them, and because they took money, they were willing to wrong someone in Israel for the sake of the money. It's a horrendous sin. It's not a minor peccadillo. So Samuel bore some responsibility for all this. But we want to make sure that we understand this rightly and not excuse Israel. Samuel bore some responsibility for this because he provided an excuse. He appointed two corrupt judges who were related to him, and this gave Israel the excuse they needed to seek for a king like the other nations had. They seized on it like someone's defined a gaffe in Washington. In politics, a gaffe is when somebody accidentally speaks the truth publicly. And so someone is guilty of a gaffe, and everybody pounces on it, and they immediately start thinking in terms of political calculations. That's what this is. Samuel has an unfortunate situation in his family, two corrupt judges, and his political opponents pounce. This is something we can use. We can argue for a king like the other nations because Samuel's not in a position to stand up against us because his sons didn't stand with him in the gate as they ought to have done. At the same time, it's transparently obvious that this is just a convenient excuse. Israel demanding a king like the other nations on the basis of these two corrupt judges is simply a talking point. It's one of the things that the judges of Israel, the elders of Israel, would send their delegates on to Sunday morning talk shows to say, emphasize the fact that these two judges appointed by Samuel are corrupt. Emphasize their relation to him. Emphasize this because this is our talking point. This is our leverage point. But think about the situation. They had two judges in the very south of Israel, two judges at Beersheba who corrupted justice at the little league level. So what sense does it make to demand a king who's going to do it at the World Series level? Samuel knows what's going to come. He sees the coming corruption. He sees the coming cozy relationships. He sees the coming cronyism that's going to afflict the court. Israel didn't like getting her feet wet at the beach, and so they decided in response to swim out to sea. We don't like petty corruption in one town in the south of Israel, so we're going to demand corruption all over. That makes no sense at all. So Israel has a point, technically, with regard to Samuel and his two sons, but what they wanted to do with it, they had no point at all, no justification at all. And think about this for a minute. The dire warnings that Samuel gives here seem modest to us when we set them alongside the demands and claims of the modern, overweening, grasping state. Samuel's dire warnings seem modest to us. What we wouldn't give to get back to a 10% level of taxation. All right? Samuel is saying, if we got back, if somebody in national politics seriously proposed, let's eliminate the IRS, let's have a flat tax, and everybody pays 9%. We'll go below 10%. Everybody pays 9%, flat rate, that's it, no long form, no, just 9%. If that's what we paid, such a person making such a proposal now would seem to everybody like a bomb-throwing anarchist. Right? You would say, where does this idiot come from? How are we going to pay for everything at 9%? What we wouldn't give to get back to that level. So we would see 9% as, you know, this radical anarchist, and Samuel would see it as teetering on the brink of tyranny. Samuel sees 9% as teetering on the brink of tyranny, and we think that it's just sort of a libertarian paradise. The significance of this number, incidentally, lies in the comparison, not in the amount. All right, we're talking about rates. We are talking about percentages, not amounts. When a king, what's significant about a tithe? What's significant about 10%? That's God's tax. That's God's level of taxation. God gives us the world, and he gives us the ability to work and labor. And he says, I want you to remember who I am. I am God of the universe, maker of heaven and earth. I am God Almighty. And so that you might remember who I am, I want you to give me a tenth of your increase. When a king, when a president, when a Congress, when a parliament, when a people demand more than that, they are demanding to ascend to the place of God, which is the fundamental temptation of arrogance and power. When the king claims as much as God does, or more, this is a sometimes thinly disguised claim to deity. This is a sometimes thinly disguised claim to deity. But the solution is not this party or that one, this protest or that one, this politician or that one. The solution is repentance. That's the issue. The solution is repentance, a repentance that works its way out into Christian self-government. I'm going to say something more about that in a moment. Christian self-government. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Self-control, self-government is a fruit of the Spirit. And this is the foundation of all political liberty. It is the foundation of all familial liberty. It is the foundation of all ecclesiastical liberty. And it is the foundation of all political liberty. If you don't have self-control, you can't have liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, Paul says in Corinthians, there is liberty. And nowhere else. It is liberty is a chimera. It is a phantom. It's a fantasy. It's non-existent apart from the presence of the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God is present, what he does is he instills a certain set of characteristics in individuals. If you don't have the Spirit of God, if you don't have regeneration active among a people, you will not have society organized in a way that is friendly to liberty. You can't have it. Without the Spirit of God, your choice is between the tyrant in the red hat or the despot in the blue one. You can choose this kind of political oppression or that kind of political oppression. You can choose this kind of oppressive taxation or that kind of oppressive taxation. But if you don't have the Spirit of God active in the lives and hearts of the people, you're not going to have political liberty. Think of it this way. God has established, the Bible teaches that God has established three governments among men. Three governments. There are other governments aside from these that are lawful and normal and right. You can have the chairman and vice chairman and the secretary of your ham radio society. That's a government among men. But God didn't create that. You can have an organizational setup for the Kiwanis Club, but God didn't create that, or the Rotary either. Those are man-made organizations, and God bless them, but they're man-made organizations. The three governments that God has established are the government of the family, and God directly established the government of the family when he brought Eve to Adam. He brought Eve to Adam, and he presented her to him, and this is the foundation of family government, and God did it. And he said, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. These are the words of God. God defines, establishes, and ordains marriage. We do not. God defines it. So the government of the family is God's creation. It's God's direct creation. Secondly, God creates civil society. God creates political society. Romans 13 tells us that no authority exists apart from God. God has done this. God has established civil authority. That, too, is a government created by God. The third is the government of the church. Jesus ascended into heaven. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And it says, and he gave gifts to men, some to be apostles and prophets, some to be pastor, teacher, some to be evangelists. So Jesus Christ gives offices, gives gifts to men, because this is his government in the church. So we have three kinds of government directly created by God: family government, civil government, and church government. These are God's creations. We don't get to abrogate them. We don't get to alter them. We don't get to redefine them. We must simply accept them as God's gifts. But we live in a sinful world. We live in a world in which rebellion against God exists, and so consequently, all three of these governments can be corrupted. All three of these governments can be become deranged. You can have egalitarian marriages. You can have husbands and fathers being despotic and tyrannical. You can have a sin that takes over a family government. And so you have a despot or a tyrant running the family. That the fact that God created the family doesn't make it okay to sin in the family. You can have a despot, like Samuel is warning the people here, take over in civil society. The fact that God created civil society, God intends for us to be organized in a political framework, does not give a king or a tyrant the right to oppress the people. Because the world is sinful, that's possible to happen. And then thirdly, ecclesiastical government. God has established the government of the church, but there are petty tyrants on local church levels, and there have been in the history of the church tyrannies that have extended over all of Christendom. So tyrannies can exist in the family and in the political civil society and in the church. In order for that not to happen, you have to have a form of government that underlies all of them. In order to have family government be okay, in order to have civil government be okay, in order to have church government be okay, you have to have this thing called self-government. You have to have self-government. Self-government is to each one of these societies, self-government is to each one of these forms of organization what eggs are to omelets. You cannot make a good omelet with rotten eggs. If all the eggs are rotten, it doesn't matter how good a cook you are. It doesn't matter how good the recipe is. It doesn't matter how good the kitchen is. It doesn't matter how shiny the pots and pans are. If the eggs are rotten, you're not going to be able to make a good omelet. If the eggs are rotten, you're not going to be able to have a good family. You can't have rotten Christians and good marriages. You can't have rotten Christians and good families. You can't have rotten Christians and good societies. You can't have rotten Christians and good churches. It cannot be done. Water is not going to rise above its own level. So consequently, self-government, godly self-government, is necessary for each one of these governments to thrive in accordance with God's purposes. Self-government is something that the Holy Spirit creates. The Holy Spirit brings self-government. This is what he does. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Look at the company self-control runs in. This is very important, because when I say self-government, there are certain Christians who think that self-government means being an emotional tightwad. Right? Self-government means always saying no. Self-government means being sort of an austerity monger. But no, look at the company that self-government keeps. Look at the company that self-control keeps. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. This is the kind of thing it is. Now, self-control that the Holy Spirit works in your life, self-control that the Holy Spirit brings, makes it possible for your marriage to be what it ought to be, makes it possible for your family to be what it ought to be, makes it possible for your town, your county, your state, and your nation to be what it ought to be, and it makes it possible for your church, your denomination, your fellowship with other churches, be what it ought to be. And there's no other way. Which is why repentance is absolutely necessary. We saw earlier, before the second battle of Ebenezer, what did Samuel have the people do? Put away the idols. Because idols do not bring self-control. Idols always indulge your desire to not have self-control. Idols cater to you. Idols say, psst, psst, you can do that, sure, you can do that. Idols always hook you with your lusts. The Holy Spirit liberates you from your lusts. So consequently, our desire should be, if we want transformation, if we want reformation, if we want revival in the churches, reformation of society and manners, and the reformation of the family, what must we want? We must want the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. We must repent before Him. We must be broken before Him. We have to be... God doesn't want us to be broken before Him so that we will stay broke. He doesn't want to break us so that we will be there mangled on the floor. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. What does it say? And He will lift you up. He doesn't lift you up if you refuse to get down. And when you get down, when you get low, as God requires you to get low, He will lift you up. Get low in your understanding of marriage and family. Get low as a husband. Get low as a wife. Get low as a son or a daughter. Get low as a teenager, and God will lift you up. Get low as a citizen. Get low as a voter. Get low as a taxpayer, and God will lift you up. Get low as a church member, as a deacon, as an elder. Get low. Humble yourself so that God will raise you up. That's what God does. That's what God is calling us to. If we flip it around and say, what we have to do is get active, we need to get involved, we need to sign petitions, we need to hustle on out there, you can't transform society that way. Now the issue is, and this is very important, some people on the activist end want to run out and change everything, they want to run out and save America, which ain't going to happen, not that way. And other people say that's not going to work, and so they want to close up into the church as though we're a little nice cozy cubbyhole, and say we're going to just let the world go to hell, and the world is God's Vietnam, and we're going to huddle up and as though we're in a hotel in Saigon until the Holy Spirit raptures us out of here. Speaking of the rapture, I'm glad to see so many of you here today. There's so much, and addressing that, there's so much foolishness about current in our society where we don't understand the relationship of the church and the family and our citizens. We don't understand these things, and we don't understand these things because we don't understand that key thing called self-government. And self-government is not being stringent. It's not being a sourpuss. It's not being an austerity monger, as I said before. It's not being an emotional tightwad. Self-control means you learn to say no to those things which would destroy you. You learn to say no to those things that would destroy your marriage or destroy your family or destroy the relationships that God has given you. You learn to say no to that which would rip everything apart, and you say yes to what God wants to give you. And what does God want to give you? Since God's not an emotional tightwad, since the Spirit is the Spirit of liberty, what does He want to bestow on you? Freedom. Liberty. You've been set free in Christ. Don't submit again, it says in Galatians, to the yoke of slavery. God wants you to be free. So say no to slavery. When God says to say no, He isn't saying say no to the fun stuff because we want to stand around looking like a bunch of dour-faced Tishbites. You know, we're gonna there's that weird church with the camel skin and the leather belt and the asceticism. That's not what God calls his people to. Joy and gladness and liberty and kindness and love and peace. That's what he's calling us to. And so we have to say no to that which is going to be destructive of it. And the state as savior is one of those things that is destructive. The state as we want a king like the other nations, that's a temptation. We want grand and glorious pomp. We want high level of infrastructure. We want a great nation that we can be proud of, that we can boast of. We want to believe in what people call American exceptionalism. I believe in the founding of our nation. We were an exceptional nation, and we were an exceptional nation because the founders knew that we weren't exceptional. That's exceptional. They knew. When you read through the Constitution of the United States, there's one subtext that goes through the whole thing. And that is, the men who wrote our Constitution had one guiding principle, and that was, Americans are not to be trusted. That's what they believed. Americans are not to be trusted. It's not that Americans are so noble and lovely and wonderful, let's heap all the power into one big pile so Americans can go out and save the world. That's not what they believed. They thought Americans were skunks and sneaks and cowards, just like the rest of the human race. They knew that we weren't exceptional. That's exceptional. Get low. The only way to be raised up, the only way to be lifted up, is to get low. Humble yourself. Stop preening. Stop boasting. Stop clambering up. Stop trying to promote yourself. Let God promote you. Don't promote yourself as the husband and father. Don't promote yourself as a dad. Let God promote you. Humble yourself and let God promote you. Don't promote yourself as a churchman. Don't promote yourself as a church member. Don't promote yourself. Don't scramble up. Humble yourself and let God promote you. Be eager for that promotion. Do it before God, coram Deo, before the face of God, wanting him to promote you. And if you want to stand before kings, if you want to excel in your work, as it says in Proverbs, do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. How do you do that? How do you get to that place? How do you get to that microphone? Get low. Humble yourself. God gives grace to the humble, and God opposes the proud. If God can throw you into the grave with just a glance, how far do you think he could throw you? As Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, once said. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the omnipotent one. We live all our lives in his presence. We're not fooling anybody. He sees us fully and completely. So why not just acknowledge that and get low before him? Our Father and our God, we know it's not possible for us to depart from your word and not find ourselves oppressed as a people. We confess that this has happened to us and is the result of our own sin and folly. We are not asking for relief from this oppression because we are innocent and don't deserve it. We ask for relief because we are guilty and we do deserve it. Moreover, we confess that we actually deserve far worse than what we're currently getting. Forgive us, we pray. Restore us, we pray. Restore us in our families. Restore us in our marriages. Restore us in our relationships with one another in the church here. Restore us in our relationship to our civil order and our civil society. We pray for your restoration, for your revival, for your reformation. We pray this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. Get low. Is that it? Is that the key to reformation, revival, restoration? Is that it? Yes, that's it. Get low. You might say, that's pretty simple. Well, it's actually impossible. As someone has once said about every act of obedience before God, for those who do it, it's easy. For those who don't do it, it's impossible. And for those who do it are enabled to do it by the grace of God. It's a gift. It's poured out. We think in terms of climbing the highest mountain, crossing the deepest sea, doing some great work for God, instead of expecting God to do a great work in us. Naaman the Syrian, who wanted to be healed of leprosy, was angered because the prophet told him to wash in the Jordan. It was right there, right there. Why, couldn't you give me an army to conquer? Couldn't you give me a great task that was worthy of my station? No. No, the prophet said to Naaman, get low. Get low is the same thing as get healed. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. Amen.